Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. In my Bible, that's on page 316, and that helps you? Not at all. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find it on page 205. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. But I'm going to begin, actually, in Exodus. There are parallels in our text to the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh." As I mentioned, our portion this morning does contain numerous parallels with the Exodus. It includes this stated purpose of God in achieving the Exodus. So he says there in verse 7 of Exodus 6, "Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God." We'll see that in verse 9. But before we look at that one, we'll look at that one last. There is in our text, at 1 Samuel chapter 6, in verse 2, this word "send." The Philistines are looking for a way to send the ark to its place. The Hebrew word used there is the same word that Moses uses, well, that God uses with Moses in the promise, and that Moses uses with Pharaoh in the command, "Let my people go." In verse 3, the Philistine priests say, well, if you're going to send it, don't send it empty. Send it not empty. And again, the Hebrew word used there harkens back to the Exodus in the plundering of Egypt, that Israel did not come out of Egypt empty. Verse 5. The priests tell the people, "Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land," indicating his hand had been heavy upon them in all these ways. And this is reminiscent of the plagues against the Egyptians, which were, you've probably heard, specifically against the Egyptian gods. The plagues were calculated to show the Lord's superiority over the pantheon of gods in Egypt. In verse 6, the Philistines make the connection between their circumstance and the Exodus explicit. As they admonish one another, "Do not harden your hearts as the Egyptians did." Because look what happened to them. Like, just give in early, okay? Because it just gets worse. In verse 12, we have the description of this humorous and memorable scene. I had one say, "I'm so bummed I'm not going to be there next week." Told me this last week, because I'm missing this episode. Love that picture. In verse 12, we get this picture of a supernatural deliverance from bondage in a foreign and hostile land. Much like the Exodus. It's in verse 9 that we have this parallel with the purpose of God. Verse 9, as we have the council of the Philistines, one to another, They say, we've set up this scenario with the new cart and the milk cows, and their calves are penned up and all of that. And if this happens, what? Then we will know that it is the Lord. The very reason that God orchestrated things to go as they did with the Exodus. So look for those things as we read through the passage. But before we read it, let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us for our good. We ask now that you would attend it by the work of your Holy Spirit in order to do us good, and all to the glory of your name. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home, away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Well, the Philistines show a couple of contrary things throughout this passage. On the one hand, they show a great deal of sense, of good reason, of good understanding. And on the other hand, they show a fair degree of nonsense. We're going to look at the sense of the Philistines and then the nonsense of the Philistines and wrap up with the self-revelation of God. The Philistines showed good sense in recognizing, first of all, that they had offended the Lord. They had trespassed against him. Things are not going well in Philistia, and we saw last week as they go to the third town, as they bring the ark to Ekron. Ekron doesn't receive it and see what will happen first before they get upset. They don't call a council to say, "What should we do?" They go out of the city gates to meet him on the road to say, "Don't you dare bring that thing in here." There's a recognition that there's a problem here, that problem comes upon them because of the Lord who is associated with this object they have taken in battle, and that it is because they have offended him. they have trespassed. Moderns, most of us, it seems to me, have little fear of God. I think many in our culture, and maybe even in our churches, have more the attitude, not that we have offended God or trespassed against him, and that therefore we ought to fear, but rather that if there is a God, and if maybe we have offended in some way, surely he is so great and powerful that why would he care? I've heard this, actually, I think probably on YouTube. Everything awful you can hear on YouTube. You know, someone saying, if there's a God, why would he care what we're doing? Why would that come up on his radar? Surely he's got bigger, better, more interesting things to care about than what people are doing in their bedrooms or what have you. It's somewhat akin to the attitude that the petty thief has. Right? Well, they're rich, they're wealthy. I mean, they're a business owner. They're a big corporation or an insurance company. I mean, surely it doesn't matter to them. They wouldn't miss. You know, it's Walgreens. They have stores all over the country. They're making like billions of dollars. They're going to miss, you know, some Bluetooth earbuds? Who cares? As though the issue were the issue of real harm done to the offended rather than moral rectitude of the one who acts. We can understand this perspective in some regard, can't we? It's not possible to harm God. Right? It's not that he's offended because somebody took a swipe at him and bloodied his nose. You can't. You can't diminish God in any of his perfections in any way. When we fail to glorify God, it's not as though we diminish the amount of glory that he has. He doesn't wake up some morning and go into his vault of glory to go swimming in his glory like Scrooge McDuck and say, hey, wait a minute. There's less of this glory in here than there used to be. Somebody's been in here and stole my glory. He's infinite in glory, and nothing you can do will change that. But the Philistines had violated the third commandment. We read the third commandment, what it requires and what it forbids. We read together earlier in the service the answer to the 55th shorter catechism question. The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. That's what the ark was. It's one of the ways in which God had made himself known to his people. You're just not allowed to treat that lightly, to profane that. To bring it into the temple of Dagon and to celebrate over it. Not because God is in any way diminished, but because God is righteous. And as such, he will defend that which is most valuable. And nothing is of more worth or more valuable in all the universe than the glory of his name. So that when his name is treated as less than infinitely glorious, he will defend. The Philistines understood that. They had offended God. They had offered a trespass to him. And they understood further that God's power and authority meant that they were in no position to argue, and that therefore they needed to be afraid. Right? There's no suggestion from the Philistines. It never crosses their mind like it crossed Job's mind. What we need is a day in court with this God. If we could but argue our case, he would see. Well, perfectly reasonable. I'm very sorry I was so hard on you. Job found out better, didn't he? He finally gets his day in court. God challenges him. God questions him. And what is Job's response? Let me just get down, all the way down, see if I can get my mouth below dirt level and shut it. I was wrong to have said anything. Was that because God made a good argument with him? No, it's just because God showed up. And Job realized, I am in no position to challenge you. The Philistines understood that. There's no sympathy in Philistia at this point for what the foolish say in Psalm 94:7. The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Try that in Philistia at this time. He's probably not paying attention. They say, you know, I think you're wrong about that. I think you're very, very wrong about that. There's no sympathy in Philistia for the modern denial that there is any God or that we are beholden to him. His providence can be difficult, well nigh impossible, and dangerous for us to try to interpret. But in Philistia, at this time, it's pretty clear. You take the Ark of the Lord, you take it into the Temple of Dagon to celebrate your victory over him, and Dagon bows down. And then the illness begins. And then the rodents come, or vice versa, maybe. Pretty obvious what's going on. So the first sense that they show is just their acknowledgement that they've offended God. They've trespassed. And then secondly, they show good sense in recognizing that they need to appease this God. They do not get a council together and talk about what they should do and come back with, let's just say, sorry, my bad. Because that won't cut it. And they know full well that will not cut it. They need to appease by means of some offering. What do the priests say? If you're going to send it back, do not send it back empty, but send with it a trespass offering. And they understand that the trespass offering needs to cost them something. It needs to be costly. Because they understand that they have offended, they have done something that is costly and that needs to be represented in the offering that they give for their trespass. So they're going to send gold. And not a little gold. In fact, we find out in next week's passage, they send more gold than the priests recommended. They had recommended 5 tumors and 5 rats or mice, one for each of the main Philistine cities. They actually send 1 golden rodent for every town and village. Does this seem strange that that's what they chose to do? Gold, maybe we understand, right? It needs to be costly. We need to recognize the weight of this thing, the significance of this thing. What shape should it be in? Oh, I know. Tumors. Because that would be really pleasant for them to receive. Here's the thing. They understand that their trespass offering needed to acknowledge their sin, their guilt, and the justice of God. So they are going to send these emblems of the judgment that is upon them, acknowledging that it is judgment from him and that they deserve it. Their trespass is costly. How? Well, in this judgment upon us. Their offering to appease this God is made in the very shape of his judgment against them. The tumors and the rats were not just happenstance, though we're about to see that they hedge on that. But rather, it was judgment on their guilt. And they acknowledge that by representing the judgment against them in the shape of the gold that they send. It reminds us of another circumstance in Scripture, doesn't it? A time many generations earlier, when they wandered in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. And one of the times when they complained that there's no food and there's no water. You brought us out here in the desert to die. God was angered against them, and so he sent poisonous snakes among them to bite the people, and many were dying. Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, come on. You have read that and thought, that is weird. What? Why would the thing you put up be in the shape of the snakes that are biting us so that we die? I don't... But it's the same issue. It's not just happenstance that you got bitten by a snake. It's the judgment of God against you because you're guilty. And you have to admit that in order to look upon the bronze serpent. There's an acknowledgement there that this is the just judgment of God upon us. It is only through looking upon our own sin, owning our rebellion against God, it's only by acknowledging that his judgment upon us is just that we can come to also look upon his grace to forgive us. Right? There's no looking to him for grace to forgive if we do not own that we are sinners justly deserving his displeasure. And both of these things, our guilt and his grace, they come together on the cross, don't they? There the two are joined. We look for salvation to the cross, where we see both of these things at once. The just judgment for our sin and guilt is there, nailed to the tree. We look upon the judgment due to us for our sin. And we see his grace to forgive us the guilt of our sin. So the serpent seems strange to us, but it's just a foreshadowing of the cross where you look at both of these things at the same time and must acknowledge the one to receive the other. And no doubt, dimly, the Philistines saw this. We have offended this God. We must appease him in order to be delivered from his judgment. We will send a trespass offering. It will be in the shape of his judgment upon us. Thus do we hope to be saved. But lest we begin to think too highly of the Philistines, they also display a fair degree of nonsense in this passage. They exercise the foolishness of testing God. We see it in verses 7 through 9. As mentioned earlier, they acknowledge that these tumors, that these rodents that have come upon them, some suggest, as it's suggested by the text, that the land has been afflicted, that the rodents have come and eaten the crops. But themselves, their bodies, their gods, and their land have been afflicted. And they acknowledge this isn't happenstance. This is the judgment of the God of the Hebrews upon us for having offended him. But, you know, maybe it's not. They hedge on that. And so they design a test. Pretty clever test. We're going to orchestrate a circumstance where the only way that the ark goes back to Israel is if their God is living and active and has brought this judgment upon us. Now, let me submit to you that while the test is very clever, it is not born out of faith, out of belief in God. It's born out of doubt, of unbelief, of a questioning or weak faith at best. Compare their attitude to the praiseworthy instances we have seen previously in 1 Samuel. Elkanah and Hannah, who know without a doubt and without any special revelation that the Lord has closed her womb. How do they know that? Because the womb's closed. If it is, God did it. Or the whole of Israel, that after they were recently defeated in battle by the Philistines, do not ask, how can the Philistines be so strong? They ask, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Again, the assumption, if it happened, it is according to the providential will of God. The Philistines do not have that strength of faith. They doubt. This designing a circumstance to try to corral God into revealing what we want him to reveal also reminds us of another instance in Scripture, doesn't it? We're thinking Judges 6 and Gideon's fleece. Gideon had received a word from the Lord. It seems audible. He hears the voice of God calling him to be Israel's next deliverer, next judge. He has received a Christophany. That's an appearance of the second person of the Trinity in human form prior to the incarnation. Call it a Christophany. Because it's interesting to read in Judges chapter 6. And there are foreshadowings of the doctrine of the Trinity here. Because the text says that Yahweh stood before Gideon and spoke with him. In the next breath, it says the angel of Yahweh was speaking with him. So that you see, the angel of Yahweh is both Yahweh, but also in some sense differentiated from Yahweh. And this is why I say it's a Christophany. Here's the second person of the Trinity appearing in human form to Gideon, speaking directly with him. Gideon says, if you are really who you say you are, and you're really calling me to do this, will you wait here while I prepare a sacrifice? So he prepares a sacrificial meal while the pre-incarnate Christ waits. And he brings this meal to him. And the angel of the Lord says, put the bread and the meat on this big flat rock here and pour out the broth as an offering. So Gideon does that. And the angel of the Lord touches this with the end of his rod, and fire comes up out of the rock and consumes the meal, and then the angel of the Lord disappears. And after that, Gideon says, really? Could you just make sure? Gideon's method for discerning God's will is not a method to be emulated. Some people think it is, right? But Gideon shows himself to be weak in faith and pathetic. He's a character we ought to look down upon in this sense. So you've got to begin. In fact, after that happened, I missed this step. He realizes that the angel of the Lord is God himself, and he says, I have seen the Lord face to face. I am going to die. So then he gets another audible word from God saying, you're not going to die. I am not going to kill you. And the fleece is not the last time he looks for confirmation. This guy is the weakest of the weak. Well, then why, one might ask, did God honor his request with the fleece? Why did God stoop to this weakness? I mean, we're Americans, we're pragmatic, right? So we tend to look at this episode and say, well, it worked. Let's do that. It did work, didn't it? But I submit to you that God graciously stooped to Gideon's weakness because God's design in that whole historical redemptive episode was to show himself as the deliverer. God himself will be the deliverer. Therefore, Gideon must both be weak and appear weak so that we can see clearly salvation comes not through the strength of our faith, but through the strength of our faith's object. Salvation comes through the strength of our God, not through the strength of our faith. And Gideon shows that beautifully. Do we think Gideon rescued God's people? You must be joking. It had to be God. And similarly, the Lord, not the Philistines, has orchestrated this whole scene, wherein it will appear that God alone is the sovereign deliverer. He brings himself out of Philistia. as he had made it obvious that it was he and he alone whose strong arm delivered Israel out of Egypt, supernaturally making a way through the sea so that they could march straight ahead where no natural road could be. So here he arranges on a much smaller scale and yet a similarly supernatural exodus. The Ark of the Lord marched straight ahead out of Philistia back to the Promised Land by means for which no dairy farmer or zoologist could give account. It was he himself, by himself, who delivers his Ark, his covenant, his salvation out of bondage. So that he stoops to the foolishness of the Philistines in designing this test. Not to show us how we should manipulate him into revealing things to us, but to reveal himself as the sovereign deliverer. And that's really the point. The self-revelation of God. He is glorious, and he desires for that fact to be revealed, to be made manifest. The sovereign Lord orders history in order to reveal himself as deliverer. This is what he said to Pharaoh about why Pharaoh existed and why Pharaoh was Pharaoh. Why did Pharaoh come to the throne in Egypt? It wasn't for Pharaoh's sake. Exodus 9:16, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." That man was Pharaoh for this reason. He was stubborn for this reason, that God might show his strength. Peter preaches this same thing about the Jews and the Romans who crucified Christ. Why did they cry, "Crucify him"? Why did the Romans submit and actually do it? God planned it that way, that he might show himself the sovereign deliverer. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by Judas, the high priest, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So here we have this scene again. As we had in the Exodus, as we have in our text of the Ark coming out of bondage, out of Philistia, here we have Christ, not only depicting this same truth again, that God is sovereign deliverer, but actually ultimately achieving that fact. Marching straight out of the tomb, bringing salvation with him on a road that nature can in no way accomplish. He alone paid the penalty for sin. He alone rose from the dead. He alone is our salvation. We look to Jesus and see not only him who died for our sin, but also him who rose for our justification, who brought with him out of the grave, as was in the Ark of the Covenant, the law, fulfilled by his righteousness, our guilt sprinkled clean with his blood, and who is himself seated on the mercy seat. There is reason to tie these all together. I've gone to some pains to tie this episode, the Ark coming out of Philistia, back to the Exodus. At the time of the transfiguration, we call it, of Jesus, recorded for us in Luke chapter 9, we're told it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's strange to speak of a decease which he was about to accomplish. There's a footnote in the New King James at that word decease. The footnote says death. Literally, departure. So Moses and Elijah, as representative of the prophet, we have the law and the prophets speaking with Jesus about what? The departure he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As I thought about wrapping up this way, I thought, oh, it'd be great if I could show them the Greek word. Oh, I haven't done the bulletin yet. I can. On the front of your bulletin is a Greek word. And I don't have to teach you any Greek, not even the alphabet. There's a Greek word you can read, can't you? Here's that word for departure or death or decease. It's Exodus. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of the Exodus he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Because that deliverance and this deliverance point to our deliverance in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us in Christ, that you are our sovereign Savior, that we look not to ourselves to save ourselves or to contribute in some way, to share with Christ the burden of our salvation. But he and he alone is our Savior. Will you make us to live with the joy and confidence and the striving after the obedience that pleases him, that befits those who understand what we have been saved from and by what we use. We pray it in his name.